So the book of Galatians chapter 3, and we should begin at approximately verse 15. You might remember that the thrust of what we were studying last week in the first half of the third chapter of the book of Galatians concerned, first of all, a discussion of righteousness, which actually was the last verse of chapter 2. And then also we gave quite a bit of emphasis to the blessing of Abraham. The blessings of Abraham are mine. And we went back to Deuteronomy and we studied what some of these blessings were. But at any rate, in this section, Paul is trying to get across the idea that justification is wholly by faith, apart from the law, apart from this written standard of rules and regulations that should be done, and rather we are to be guided by God the Holy Spirit in what we do in our Christian walk. So in verses 13 and 14 that we ended with, he was speaking about how Christ has borne the curse of the law, and the result of that is that the blessings may come upon us, the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth or added to it." Now when it says confirmed, that's just a King James word that would mean signed. So once there's a contract and it's signed, that's that. Even though it's a human covenant, nobody will add or subtract therefrom because it's simply signed. And he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So what he did here is he finally got tough with the people that he was talking with, and he kind of hit them in the teeth, really, with this. We saw last week where they had to take a second look at what he was saying here, because whereas they had a tendency to be legalistic in the way that they looked at the Old Testament, and I said even to this day, Jews will tend to spend more time on the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, rather than the entire New Testament. They have a tendency sometimes to avoid the prophets, for example, that have many, many nasty things to say to the Jewish people, that they're stiff-necked and not obeying the Lord and so on and so forth. So he said that let's look to Abraham, because Abraham was justified by God, not because he kept the law, but rather because he believed God. And he says, just to make sure you understand this, realize that 430 years before the law came into existence was the time that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Now that, I don't think they really thought of much. Now here's where he hits them hard, and he gives the idea of seed being in the singular rather than seed being the plural. So he says there's one seed, and the seed of Abraham would be Christ. Now this must have hit them very, very hard, because you see, some of these Jews that were rejecting Christ, when they would get hold of this letter of Paul, boy, that would really send them into orbit. And then also, too, you see, when there's such a close alliance between the faith in Jesus and the fact that Abraham had faith in God, and really the person of God that he was dealing with, of course, was God the Son back there in the Old Testament, this gave them a lot of food for thought. And you see, he tells them something on one side of the coin, and yet there's something that they could kind of reason to if they're thinking that would be on the other side of the coin. Now, when he says here in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ." So what he's implying here is that through Christ shall all the nations be blessed, not through you Jews. See, that's a hard blow. See, the blessings that are going to come upon the world are not explicitly through the Jews, they're going to be through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So they were taken down a peg, quite a peg, by what he said here in this verse. So you can imagine the reaction of some Jew who was an unbeliever that would read this letter, who was rejecting Christ. They were very familiar with this discussion that God had with Abraham back in Genesis. Now then in verse 17 and verse 18, he speaks about the fact that the law didn't add really or subtract anything to the covenant that God already had with Abraham, which is a covenant of faith. And so he says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before," now before means long ago, "and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul." So he said, if God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then 430 years later there's a certain type of a law that sets up, he says the law that comes afterwards is not going to annul what happened formerly, that it should make the promise of no effect. And in verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But the fact is understood, God gave it to Abraham by promise, and that is that." That's what he's saying. He said, let's face reality. Justification comes by faith through the Abrahamic promise, not by the law. So he really is hitting him very, very hard at this point. Now, if you're reasoning along with Paul as he teaches this under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then the next logical thing that you would say, well, if that's the case, what's the purpose of the law? So he goes into that at this point. And he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? What good does it do if it's not going to annul the covenant that God had with Abraham by faith?" And he says, "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed," which of course would be Christ, "till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So what he says here, the law had to come because of transgressions. And he means by that, that human beings unfortunately didn't realize how sinful they were. And so therefore, the law was given to show them how many transgressions that they would make in a given day, because God has high standards. And the law showed them what high standards God had. And then he says, the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. In other words, until we would have justification by faith. And says, to whom the promise was made, till the seed should come, that is Jesus, to whom the promise was made. And then he says, and it, now that would refer to the law, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now in the hand of a mediator, of course, would be Moses. Moses was the mediator of the law. And then he says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but what he's saying here is, on the other hand, God is one. So he's showing a contrast here between the Mosaic law that had really two parties that were involved in it, God and Moses in a certain sense, as far as the law goes, because Moses was the mediator there. But as far as this, this pre-existing Abrahamic covenant by faith, God did that alone, independently. And so therefore there's no possibility of somebody welching out on the deal. See, when you have a contract, and one person faults, you've got a problem with the contract, don't you? But on the other hand, where it's just God's word alone, God is not one who's going to welch out on something. So he's saying that the covenant that God had with Abraham by faith is something that is immovable, much stronger than the law. That's the idea there. So it takes two to have a mediation, which happened between God and Moses, but there was only one as far as the original covenant went. And then in verse 21 he says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid." He says, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin." We know that certainly from Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. "The promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So in other words, whether you had the law or not, you still were sinners. And everybody who tried to keep the law kept it imperfectly. So again, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise of faith, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, because there was no way that they were going to make it by trying to keep this law. God's standards were too high. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. It's kind of like an idea of kept in custody as a child is in custody until the child would come of age, like of 21 or whatever. But before faith came, through Jesus understood, we were kept in custody under the law, shut up unto the faith, in other words, really in custody or kept apart from, under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed when Jesus would arrive on the scene. And he says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, Paul used something that was from his own age level there. And they used to have, in Greek society, these pedagogues who would take charge of the children until they become of age. And the fellow that, the little boy, let's say, that would be the student of the pedagogue, he might someday even be a king. But nevertheless, until he becomes of age, he has no rights at all. He's nothing. So he was saying the law was like that pedagogue that kind of took care of us for a while until something else happened. Now, in the case of the pedagogue, it would be when the child became 21, then he was released from the pedagogues overseeing him. But as far as we're concerned, it would be until Jesus arrived on the scene, and then we can fully come into righteousness through faith in him, Jesus. So he's implying in here also, Paul is really declaring to us that the law did not come to make men righteous. The law did not come to make men righteous, but rather it came to reveal man's sinfulness. It came to reveal man's sinfulness. It came because of transgressions. Sometimes people that have a very hardened conscience, they don't understand how holy God is. Just take some people that might be living in a very savage part of the world. Okay, they kill somebody. No big deal. No big deal. No big deal at all. I was talking to a man the other day that said he was a pilot in World War II, and he said that he was in China in World War II flying over the Himalayas and that some of those missions that we had, and he said he set his coat down, his flying jacket, And then one of the Chinese natives came along and they kind of took it. And he said to somebody there that was in charge, he said, hey, my coat's missing. Well, they found the guy in the coat and they just shot him right in the spot because he took a coat. See, life is cheap. Now, life is very precious to the Lord. And you see, but God, because of transgressions, the law had to come. But nevertheless, it's something that really brings condemnation because it reveals man's sinfulness to him. So in other words, the law is something that should drive us to Christ. Because if we see how holy God is and how holy he wants us to be, and we can't quite make that high standard that God wants, then you should say, well, thank heaven for Jesus, because at least I'm going to be righteous with God. If I can't do it by the works of the law, then I'm going to be able to do it by my faith in Jesus. See, Jesus is the only one that perfectly kept the law. The only one. So the law really was to show me how hopeless that I am. How totally hopeless that I am. For example, just to confirm this, go back to Acts for a minute, which is chapter 15, verse 10, and we'll look at what Peter has to say at the Council of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. The scene is the Council of Jerusalem, and the point at issue here is whether or not the Gentiles should be forced to really become Jews, to submit to the rite of circumcision and to keep the law and so on and so forth. Now, Peter here has a comment to make, and I'll just take the last part of it here, of his little comment. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, Peter says, "Now therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" But then he shows the right way in verse 11. He says, "But we believe that through the grace, the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." So they're right from the mouth of Peter himself. He says, neither we nor our fathers were able to keep that law because God's standards were really so high. Okay, going back again then to Galatians, we see right from the mouth of Peter that the law showed how hopeless we really were without Jesus. Then in verse 25 it says, "But after faith is come, we," now "we" refers to the Christians, "we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So just as the child has become 21 and then he's freed from the schoolmaster at the arrival of Jesus, then we Christians are free from the law. See, strictly speaking, today, you hear it sometimes said that we're living in an age of grace. Well, that's true if you really understand what it means. We Christians are living in an age of grace, but that doesn't mean that the rest of the world is. Strictly speaking, it's only the believers, only those who are free are those who are free in Christ. See, now the law is still necessary for unbelievers. See, laws are needed for people who don't have any principles. Suppose you just had an ideal set of people really walking with the Lord, anywhere, anytime in the history of planet Earth. Well, strictly speaking, there would be no need for a law. In other words, when you find laws, it's an implicit admission that you have very imperfect human beings that have to have certain things spelled out for them and then a penalty if they disobey. But again, in verse 25, "But after faith has come," he says, we Christians that are really walking with the Lord, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We have become adults in a certain sense. And then he talks about the justified believer being a son, really, in the family of God. And he says, "For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now, sons of God would mean children of God, or it mean really the family of God. See, Jesus stunned the people that were listening to him when they asked him these words, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then he began by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Well, see, those words were never, never, ever written in the Old Testament. See, there was not the father-son relationship in the Old Testament or the father-child, father-daughter relationship in the Old Testament. It was really kind of a fear relationship, a reverential fear, really, is what it should be. But nevertheless, the fear aspect was there. But actually, to become a member of the family of God, that's something that's pretty far out. How would you like it if all of a sudden you're born here on the United States and you find that your name happens to be Rockefeller? What does that mean? Well, that means that you have access to unlimited millions of dollars. Suppose you're born on planet Earth and your name is Rothschild or something like that big banking dynasty in Europe and other parts of the world. Okay, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? You see, but now we have something that is so far beyond that it's farther than the East is from the West. We're members actually of the family of God. So then he starts stressing what is our right because of our faith in Jesus, because of the fact that we can be justified, not by trying to keep the law, but rather by just simple faith in Jesus. So he says, "For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now Christ, as we know, is a Greek word, is Christos, and it means anointed. The Greek word is Mashiach, or the Hebrew word is Mashiach, and it means the same thing, Messiah. So Messiah in the Hebrew, Christ in the Greek, and the English translation that we would have is anointed. So therefore, it's the Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Anointed One. That's what that Jesus Christ means. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," that is, by the new birth experience, "have put on Christ." And then he says there's a whole new set of circumstances now that we've got to live by. Whole new set of circumstances. So he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what he does then is he goes back to what we were studying last week, and if you're really Abraham's seed, then we are heirs according to the promise. And therefore, all those good things should flow to us, despite the fact that we may be on the short end of this sort of a thing, as far as their terminology would go. In other words, to be on the short end would be a Greek rather than a Jew. You still come into these privileges according to the new birth experience. If you were a bond man, or in other words, a slave, you'd be on the short end as opposed to being a free man. But there's going to be no distinction. And also, if you were female, which would be the short end, rather than the male, no problem now, because there's going to be no female-male difference as far as the rights, the privileges, the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. So what he did there was he took the three primary class distinctions that did exist in his day, and then he showed how there shouldn't really be any more distinction. So, again, I can't emphasize to you strongly enough how much of a hatred that there really was, unfortunately, on the part of the Jews for the Gentile dogs. And he was saying, don't you call them Gentile dogs anymore. Once they've accepted the Lord, just like you, they're going to be members of the family of God, and they're going to have a much higher status than you do as Jews according to the flesh. And then also there was the big slavery syndrome that they had in the ancient world. Now, sometimes the church is accused of not being sufficiently concerned about social problems. That's really not true, because right here you see the mentality of the Christians. There's neither slave nor free man. They're all one in Christ. In other words, that would be directly contrary, you know, as far as the thinking of Christians would go, to look down upon someone who would be a slave. And we find in that little epistle to Philemon, where this fellow, the slave, Onesimus, probably robbed Philemon before he left and went to Rome, and then he became a convert under Paul. And then Paul sent him back, and he told this guy, Philemon, he says, accept him as your dear brother. And he was a runaway slave. And that was quite different. If they ever caught a runaway slave, what they used to do would be they'd take a hot branding iron, and then they'd put an F, they'd brand it right onto their forehead, and it would be F, from the Latin word fugitivus, which means a fugitive slave. And so therefore, you know, it would be utterly impossible for you ever to run away again, because everywhere you'd go, you'd be marked. But you see, there's the reason that Christians sometimes don't get heavily involved in let's put it this way, Christians are many times, they are and they should be heavily involved in social concerns. But on the other hand, it's a useless thing to try to reform the exterior man if the interior man has not been changed. And so therefore, when people really come to Christ and there's that new birth experience and God the Holy Spirit dwells within, then all these other things come so much more quickly. So therefore, when we see ugly conditions that exist, I think the primary thing to do to get the job done, to get people out of a certain bad situation that they're in, is to have them come to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when that's done, when the interior man has changed, then all these other things come so very quickly. Now then they had the male-female. It was a distinct disadvantage in those times to be female. For example, if a child was going to be born, and then there would be a Jewish home there, and all the friends and relatives and neighbors would come by, and the midwife would come out, and she'd say, it's a boy, you know. Oh, there'd be rejoicing, and they'd have a party that would go on for about 7 days, and they'd just be rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing. However, if she came out and she said, well, it's a girl, see, then they would say, oh, and then everybody would just kind of quietly go back home. See, that was the way it was. Now, things have changed a great deal, but the reason that they've changed is Jesus and the teaching of God the Holy Spirit in his word. Now, I'd like to give a little bit of a teaching here at this point on the male-female relationship as we're taught in Scripture. We're living in the days of women's liberation, and I think that perhaps a lot of Bible teachers would just tend to, right after the end of chapter 3, just zip right into chapter 4. But again, I believe that the Bible is alive, and the thing is, there's an answer for every problem that exists in society if we really study the Word of God. So what I'd like to have us do this morning is leave with a few more scriptural verses perhaps in our mind so that we may have the thinking of God the Holy Spirit with regard to the male-female syndrome, which is so much a part of the second half of the 20th century parlance and newspaper and whatever. Now, first of all, what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to show you, really, that as far as God is concerned, that there is no distinction between male and female, per se, as far as, you know, who you are as a human being. First of all, would you go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 23? I'd like to show you something there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. Now, this scene in Daniel, which is found in the Old Testament, you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel in the second half of the Old Testament. Now, in Daniel chapter 9:23, we have here a conversation, really, between Daniel and the angel Gabriel. And in verse 23, the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel says, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee." And then here's something that's very interesting, and he says, "For thou art greatly beloved." And he says, "Therefore understand and consider the matter," and then this tremendous prophecy of the 70 weeks, part of which is being fulfilled right in our own day, in our daily newspapers, we're seeing take place, was given to Daniel. Fantastic prophecy, one of the greatest visions or understandings of the future that any human being has ever been given. But at any rate, the Lord says to him, he says, or the Lord reading through Gabriel says, "For thou art greatly beloved." How would you like to have the angel Gabriel appear to you and say, you know, "Oh man, greatly beloved"? And yet that happened to Daniel. Now, next, go please to Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, chapter 1, verse 28. Now, this is an interesting conversation, and one of the parties is the same, happens to be the angel Gabriel. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 19, and it says, "And the angel answering," verse 26, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth." And then in verse 28, "And the angel came in unto her," that is Mary, "and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." So here we see almost the identical salutation given this time in the New Testament, not to a man, but to a woman, and it's Mary, and then she is given the inestimable privilege of being the mother of Jesus. Now, I don't know of any other place in the Word of God where they're addressed in such high terms. Mary on the one hand, and Daniel on the other, but there it is, and I think we can see there no male-female distinction as far as the Lord goes. Now, when I say that when the Word of God teaches that the male and the female are equal, it says that what it means is that the man and the woman have the same destiny, they have the same worth, and they have the same rewards. The same destiny, the same worth, and the same rewards. However, now here's where I want you to listen to something. However, male and female, according to the Word of God, do not have the same role. Now, that's the root of a lot of problems that exist in society today. So, although men and women have the same destiny, the same worth, and the same rewards, according to the Word of God, they do not have the same role. Now, first of all, let me show you something, rather, that the Word of God gives here with regard to the role. Now, take a look at the role of the husband first. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Go there, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If you get tired turning the pages, don't worry about it. You don't have to turn them. I just give you the opportunity if you would like to. I kind of like to see things in my own Bible. I like to underline a lot of things and whatever. So, but at any rate, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, talking about the husband's role now, and it says, "But if any," and what it means there is any man, "but if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, the context there is taking care of family members or whatever, but it's pretty clear that the burden as the provider, the role of the breadwinner, is given not to the husband and wife jointly, but rather to the father alone. Now you see, now that's very, very different as far as modern society is going, because due to the economic situation that exists in the world, it's very difficult for people to make it on one salary. But nevertheless, here's the word of God. The burden is basically on the man. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." I can remember once a couple of years ago, I was down at my high school, and I asked a friend of mine who just got married. I made the comment. I made it simply enough, I suppose. And I just said, "Is your wife going to work?" And I meant work outside the home. And he says, "Heck yeah." He says, "Don't they all?" And his whole attitude was, "Well, sure, I'm working. Let her work." That was the attitude that he had. I dropped it there, as he was in no mood to discuss the Lord or the Word of God. But at any rate, that's the attitude today, where both the husband and the wife do work. Now, going down a little bit further, just staying there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, go down to verse 14. And verse 14 is a verse that has something about the role, and you can see how they're contrasted. They're not the same, really. And it says, "I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now, when you just look at that, you can see that essentially, from that verse anyway, the role that's given to the wife as opposed to what is given to the husband is that of homemaker as opposed to the breadwinner. There's a couple of things that are given. Now, you might respond to that, and you might say, "Well, now look it. I can see where it says that in the Word of God, but when that was written, things may not be as tough as they are today, where it's so hard to make ends meet on one salary." Well, I readily acknowledge that. And the only thing that I can say is the Word of God, like in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now, to make that promise become a reality in your life, there is the need to be a man or a woman of faith, to really follow the laws of prosperity that God has outlined for us in his holy word, chief of which are two. Number one, we are to believe that there's going to be return for the promises that the Lord has made. We have to believe that. You say, "Oh, that'll never work." If you take that attitude, it says, "My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Okay, now if the man or the woman says, "Ah, that was written years ago. Humbug." All right, I can almost guarantee you that's not going to work for you. You see, because there's no faith level there. There's no belief level. So you need to believe it. And then also the key to prosperity in your life, as you probably have read, if you've read that little book, The Laws of Prosperity, or the scriptural verses that have to do with something like this, the key is giving. Like our sister said earlier this morning, "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you mete out, it's going to be measured to you again." Now, if you take a negative attitude and you say, "Oh, I don't see how God can do that. How can he do that? I've got a fixed salary." I don't know how God can do it, but I don't know how he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. But he did. And the thing is, that's in the Word, and the Word is true, and I believe it. So that's the answer, I feel, to objections, well, gee, society is this way, we've got it. It's absolutely necessary that, you know, husbands and wife both get out and work and so on and so forth. No, I don't feel that's the case. I don't feel that has to be. Now, getting to the female role here, there in verse 14, it says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. We're still in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house. Now, notice there where it says that they marry. Marriage itself is something that's kind of coming out of focus today, isn't it? In other words, how many times have you heard, what's the little piece of paper mean? Now, you've read in 2 Timothy that says there's going to be some teachers that are going to be coming along and they're going to forbid to marry. How many are familiar with that particular verse? Not all the hands are going up. Just go about three pages ahead, if you would please, and look in 2 Timothy. Let's see, where is that? I thought it was in 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Let's see. Let me try 1 Timothy here. Oh, I'm sorry. It was in 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy. Just go back one page. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. All right, now here it says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then it says, forbidding to marry. Now that doesn't mean what we exactly think it means. What it really means is that people are going to be saying, why bother with a piece of paper? They're going to be saying, have your sex, enjoy yourself, but don't bother getting married. In fact, it's kind of a dumb thing to get married. That's Paul was saying under the anointing of the Holy Spirit that in the latter days, which we're in now, and of course prophecy is being fulfilled now in the latter days, there are going to be a lot of people that are going to be saying, don't bother getting married. Have your kicks. As a public high school counselor, it used to amaze me how the last two or three years when I would deal with juniors and seniors, where they would make no bones about it. I'd just say, well, where are you living? And this guy, unmarried, oh, I'm living with Mary Jane or something down the street, and he gives some address. They are not married. They have no intention of getting married, but there's not even something secret. It's always been around to some degree, but nevertheless, it's not something that's really even secret anymore among a lot of the kids, particularly some of the youth. Now, so it says here, I will therefore that the younger women marry, and then it says bear children. Now, the attitude towards children today is something that is not wholly in accordance with the Word of God. And I want to read one little paragraph here from a bulletin that I got the other day from the 700 Club. How many have heard of the 700 Club with Pat Robertson? Okay. Well, this is a little monthly newsletter that comes out, and it's called Pat Robertson's Perspective. And he says something that's kind of interesting here. And it says, a population revolution is taking place in the United States that will have profound consequences in years to come. A birth rate of 2.1 is necessary to sustain a population at zero growth. That's presuming that some children are going to die in the process, so it has to be a little bit above 2.1. And then he says, since 1976, so in other words, just 2 years ago, the United States birth rate has dropped to 1.76, the lowest rate in our nation's history, and one which will cause negative growth. Since the Supreme Court's ruling on the subject, there have been 5 million abortions in the United States. Live births are down to 3.13 million per year. So that means 5 million abortions, only 3 million live births. According to a recent newspaper story, a total of only 3 babies have been born to all of the 900 women who were graduated from the Ivy League's sister colleges during the last 5 years. Childless couples are the rule, not the exception. Very interesting. Now, my point here in giving this is not to tell people, okay, now you go out and get pregnant as fast as you can, that sort of a thing. No, that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is that we very clearly understand kind of a general attitude that the Word of God has towards family life and towards children. Because unless we're careful, we're going to get sucked into the mentality that the world has. And the world is saturated today with doctrines of demons. Now, it says there in verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house. Now, this abortion is getting to the point where if God judged Germany, then there's more judgment yet to come because of the fact that 6 million Jews were butchered. When we look at all the innocent children that are dying because of abortion, indeed, this nation is going to be standing pretty hard before God in judgment. Now, it bothers me sometimes if we Christians get too namby-pamby and too passive in the face of a very vocal majority. Now, the thing is, we stand upon the Word of God, because when we stand on the Word of God, we stand with God the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, I don't think it hurts, see, to stand up to some of these glib sayings that people are next door may be saying to you. For example, to get the opinion of God, go back to Psalms, chapter 139. Middle of the Old Testament, Psalms, chapter 139. Now here's one area where God expresses an attitude towards the human being from the point of conception. Now, Psalms 139, take a look at about verse 13 in that area there. Psalm 139, around verse 13. Let's start there. And it says, For thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now notice that it says me doesn't refer to me as an it, like a fetus. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth, right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed. Now listen to that. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed. Well, when you talk about these pediatricians and when they say the day that the heart begins to beat, it's so far back, really in the first month of pregnancy, sometimes before the wife even knows that she's pregnant. But here the Word of God says, Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed. And the implication there would be at the moment of conception. And in thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them, and so forth. Then also, it's an interesting thing to go to Psalm 127. So go back a few pages to Psalm 127. Now, Psalm 127, we read something that is rather interesting. Take a look at about verse 3. So Psalm 127, verse 3. Now here it says, Lo, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. That's interesting. I don't know exactly how many arrows there are in a quiver, but at any rate, here's the Word of God. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. And then again in Psalm 128, the next one there, look at verse 3. It says here, Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Now it mentions the wife as being fruitful. Now, there was a time when I couldn't handle these verses, and I wouldn't have been able to stand up in front of you like I am this morning and say the things that I am. At least I'm not pushing anybody in any direction. What I'm trying to just do is make sure that we have accurately the attitude of God towards the male role, the female role, and we're on this subject of marriage and then also the children. And the problem that I used to have was this. I just thought, like, for example, we know that the Word of God says that the wife is to be submissive to the husband. We know that. All right, but the thing is, I wasn't really sure that it was God's will that the wife be submissive to the husband in the 20th century, because I figured things were so different way back there in the first century. And I just felt, now, if would I really be right if I would advise this 20 centuries later? Now, the thing that changed my mind and the thing that really made me see that the Word of God is something that's valuable for today in everything that's written here was when I began to see fulfilled prophecy. In other words, Israel is back in the land again. I sat down one day and I just counted up, just without even going to my notes, I counted up 39 different prophecies, specific prophecies that have been fulfilled since 1948. This book is alive today. And so therefore, if we are under the general umbrella of the time between the first and second comings of Christ, and there are many prophecies in the Word of God sprinkled in with all this stuff that we're getting on the male-female relationship, if there are prophecies that are being fulfilled, like that forbidding to marry business that we just showed, then indeed the book is for today. You follow my reasoning? Now, when there was a time I didn't know anything about prophecy, and there was a time when I was very distrustful of prophecy. I still am to a degree. I mean, I'm very careful with it. But on the other hand, there's a light that God's Word is alive, and it's alive today. Now, another thing, sometimes people will twist the Word of God in some way. And I want to show you something that has been twisted that we have to be careful of. They get a false idea of what submission is supposed to be. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, it has something that's rather interesting. And there it says in verse 4, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." Now that's talking about sexual intercourse there. Now, the way that some people would almost have this to read would be this. It would say, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband," and then there would be a period. You see, the Victorian era rejected this verse, and so therefore they had kind of the syndrome, well, now since the wife is supposed to be submissive to the husband, she's supposed to be kind of a blob, as it were, and she has no sexual drive herself at all. And so therefore, any desire on her part to have relations with her husband would be out of the question. Why? Because she's a woman. But you see, that would be contrary to what this verse says, because this verse says, in the first part, that the husband would desire the wife, who hath not power over her own body, but then also that the wife may desire the husband, and he hath not power over his body. Now, I point that out because there was a lot of problems that existed in the 19th century, the Victorian era, because of that, and also because they didn't accept the Word of God. Then there were all sorts of perversions that took place that really are shameful. Now, another thing, let's not lose track of what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that male and female have the same destiny, the same dignity, the same rewards, but they don't have the same role. Now, another thing I'd like to show you is Deuteronomy chapter 22. So would you go back there, please? Deuteronomy chapter 22, way back, the fifth book of the Bible. And take a look at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Now here we read something that's also kind of interesting. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, the second book of Numbers. Okay, now here in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, we read, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now, what does that mean to us today? Well, basically, I think it means today the same thing that it meant then, and that is, that at least there's some type of a different style of clothing that men and women wear, so that at least the identity of the sexes is maintained. You might say, well, now does it mean that when we come back to Bible class next Monday that all the women have to be wearing dresses? No, don't think it means that at all. If you would say that, I think you'd get locked into a legalism that we're certainly trying to avoid in the book of Galatians. But it's saying that when, really, I'm bringing this up because everything today is the unisex, isn't it? The unisex in dress, the unisex in hair, the unisex in occupation, the unisex in just about everything that you can imagine. And I don't think this is in accordance with the Word of God, because it does not distinguish between the male-female role the way that they should be. And what women wear is their business, and what men wear, I suppose, is their business. But there should be some type of a contrast so that you can tell. Now, one of the problems that I found as a public high school counselor of some years ago, they took away the dress code, and these kids would be coming in. And I'll tell you, the boys and the girls would look so much alike. There literally were times when I was not sure that I was talking to a male or a female. This could happen, particularly if you're dealing with a 13, 14-year-old girl or boy. The girl may not be too developed. The boy doesn't have any beard or anything yet. And they're just sitting there, and I would have to say, what's your name? And I get out the card to try to see whether it was Mary or Joe. I'm not sure this is of God, but nevertheless, that's the way society is going. And I think we have to be on guard against it, because we need to be a people that are separate and unto the Lord our God. Now, I think we all are aware of the fact that there's kind of a crossing of roles. They kind of call it a reversing of roles that's taking place in society today. And this is something that we have to be very, very cautious of. Now, there's a great historian, perhaps the greatest historian of the 20th century, and his name is Arnold Toynbee, an Englishman. He made an interesting comment that I might relay to you today with regard to sexual roles. And according to him, there have been 21 different civilizations since the year 1. 21 different civilizations since the year 1. Now, he says, interestingly enough, that 19 of the 21 civilizations that have disappeared from planet Earth have disappeared because of internal decay rather than by means of external force or power. He says only two of them were what you might term military conquests, but rather he said that there's an internal decay, and the reversal of roles is a key factor in this. In fact, sociologists today say that the masculine role began to move towards the female, and particularly the feminine role began to move towards the masculine around 1880. It was like something that was going like this around 1880, rather than going the male this way and the female this way. They began to kind of verge, particularly with the female moving towards the male. And then a number of them say, rightly or wrongly, that around 1966 they touched and crossed. And you have really the reversal of roles in some way. Now, judging by what we have seen and are seeing in the Word of God, let's be very cautious with regard to our attitude. Now, the second area that I'd like to talk to you is this. Now, so far in the first part of this discussion of the male-female relationship, I've given you kind of a scriptural background in general. We flip to many scriptures. Now, the second area that I'm going to give you is this, to show you how an unbelieving society is trying to change the roles. How an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting society is trying to change the male-female roles. And we've already mentioned that there's a unisex in attitude, in dress, job, and so forth. Now, one of the hot spots in the country today and in the world today are the schools, because they're trying from a very early age to try to change the roles. Now, on the high school level, which I'm kind of familiar with, they're doing, particularly these women's livers, are doing everything they can to get girls into industrial arts. They want them in wood shop, in machine shop, in metal shop, in you name it, any of these things that would be traditionally the boys. And they're also doing everything they can to move the boys into cooking and sewing, the homemaking area. In fact, they have in some school districts, the way that they would interpret this Title IX is that they would try to have it that in every department in the school, there should be a 50-50 ratio. So therefore, if you have a homemaking department, which used to be pretty much inhabited by girls, they want to have 50% girls and 50% boys. And then also in the machine shop area, you're going to have 50% girls and 50% boys. And they feel there's some principals that are kind of running scared, and they feel, well, gee, you know, who knows? If I don't have the 50-50 ratio here, Washington may clamp down on me, and I may lose my job or whatever, because I'm discriminating on the basis of sex. But you see, they're missing that point that the Word of God teaches on roles. Sometimes these women livers will get into the counseling departments of schools. We have a number of them in the school where I was, and they would oftentimes, they would do kind of, they'd have little tricks that they would do. Now, for example, the counselors are involved in the scheduling of classes oftentimes. And what they will do is they'll put the, they'll have access to some kids who do not program themselves, for example, like the incoming ninth graders or whatever, and they'll get these girls into the industrial arts, which is where they want them. And then later on, when kids have moved from one school district to another and they have to enroll in September, then those classes will all be closed. And then little Johnny will come up and Johnny says, well, I think that I would like to get into machine shop or something like that. And the answer will be, oh, I'm very sorry, but that's filled. We'll have to, the only class open is cooking and sewing, so we're going to have to put you there. And they're doing it. They're doing it. And another thing that was kind of hard is, just as an example, there in Los Angeles area, in the southwestern part of Los Angeles today, there's a big occupational center called SCROC, which means Southern California Regional Occupational Center. And there they'll take senior boys and girls, and they will send them for training in all types of the trades. They can learn industrial arts. They can learn how to work in stores, be a beautician, clerical work, all computers, all types of things. But at any rate, I went to a meeting not too long ago, before I came up here to Oregon, of all counselors from the southwest part of L.A., and this guy who was kind of a coordinator with the school, SCROC, with the 40 high schools that are in southwest Los Angeles, they said, oh, by the way, he said, this was a man speaking, he says, don't bother sending any more boys to radio electronics. He says, they've pushed through something now that says it has to be on a 50-50 ratio, and we have so many seats in the class, and the rest of them have to be girls. So therefore, if there's a boy that wants to learn to be a TV repairman, don't even bother sending him around. See? Now that, see what they're doing? This is not of God in many ways. Now, I want to continue to show you something, how what I'm saying is based on the Word of God. Let's go back to the male-female role that we have back in the garden. We don't have to turn back there because I think we're aware of this pretty well. But let me ask you this. Who sinned first? Who sinned first? Was it Adam or was it Eve? Well, I think most of you would probably say, well, Eve, you know, ate the fruit first, okay? At least that's the reaction that most would have. However, go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and I want to show you something. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So if we ask the question, who sinned first? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read the following words from the pen of Paul, but God the Holy Spirit as the author. Now there it says, wherefore, as by one woman... No, it says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, and all men have sinned, and so forth. But it's interesting. So therefore, the first one really to sin was who? Was it Eve or Adam? It was Adam. Now, sometimes women suffer unjustly, because a lot of times, you know, the guys will say, ah, yeah, it went for Eve. No, it was the man was the first one that sinned. Why? Because of the role distinction. That you see that the wife is to be submissive to the husband, and if he had held the line there, and rather than having human respect, then that would have been something different. Now, the woman has to be very careful of deception then and now. Go to another scripture, please. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy 2:14. Now, Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." So the woman was deceived, Adam was not. He knew what he was doing. But you see, what he did is he yielded to his wife, human respect, rather than being basically loyal to the Lord. And so in a certain sense, you might say the greater sin was the sin of Adam, because he was not deceived. Now I feel that a lot of the women today, and also men today, that are involved in the writing of these laws and whatever, see, they're Christ-rejecting, they're unbelievers, and they go along with their own human thinking, independent of the Word of God, and there are all sorts of problems that come about. Now, remember that although the woman, the wife, is to be submissive to the husband, remember, though, that there's going to be the same destiny, the same dignity, the same rewards. And this should be a matter of encouragement. And the thing is that the Lord has assigned certain roles that none of us can get out of. I may say, well, I don't want to be the breadwinner. Well, the fact is, whether I want it or not, I got it. That's my job. That the Lord has given me that role. And if I want to obey the book, that's it. There's nothing I can do about it. All right, now, some women, unfortunately, let's put it this way. I want to get away from the women men. I'd rather put it with the wife-husband. Some wives resent the fact that they're supposed to be submissive in their role to their husband. And they develop what is termed in psychology kind of a male antagonism. And they're kind of aggravated at the man. Now, you have to be very careful of this because of something that is kind of a form of rebellion. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'd like to show you something there that's going to relate to something I'll say in a minute. So 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now Samuel is way before Psalms. There's Samuel, and then there's Kings, and then Chronicles. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, look at the following words. So 1 Samuel 15, 23. Now it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And so forth. Then verse 24, "And Saul said unto Samuel," Saul was the king of Israel at the time, Samuel was a prophet, and Saul says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, what we have to be careful of is that today in the 20th century, in this women's lib sort of a thing, and in the way that the roles are being twisted, is that we do not listen to the people, but rather we listen to the voice of the Lord. Otherwise, we're going to be in the same mess that Saul was, and look what happened to him. Now, here's what I want to say on that male antagonism thing. We have today a genuine form of Christianity, and there are many families, and the families could be the various denominations, and thank God there are many people within these families that are born again. However, on the other hand, there are what is termed cults in society today, and we know what these are, like the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and whatever, and when you go through these cults, you will find that usually they all stumble on one point. Most of them do anyway. And the one point that they stumble on is Jesus and his divinity. Who Jesus is. The God-man. Now, it's an interesting thing that these women that I'm going to mention who founded various cults, they all were afflicted with this male antagonism. Now, for example, Mary Baker Eddy founded Christian Science. Now, she went through several husbands. Secondly, there is this Madame Blavatsky, the famous founder of Theosophy. And this I hate men syndrome was part of her philosophy, really. There also were the Fox sisters, and they were the founders of spiritualism. There was also Mrs. Fillmore, who's the founder of Unity. And there was Mrs. Might, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, when you look at all the people that are locked into these cults and they don't really have that new birth experience because they don't realize who Jesus is, look at the results sometimes of what rebellion, which is really a form of witchcraft, can do to human beings. But you see, Satan will really prod and push and try to do everything he can to make people rebel against the Lord one way or another. Now, another point I'd like to bring out, because we have to realize the influence of the enemy in this. See, sometimes men, unfortunately, they feel the enemy is women, or women may feel the enemy is men. No, that's not the case. The enemy is Satan, and make no doubt about that. Satan is the one that wants to drag men and women forever down into hell if he can. Now, there are two things that Satan hates that I want to point out. Number one, Satan hates normal sexual intercourse. He hates it. And he'll do anything that he can to lead people to some type of a form of perversion, if at all possible. Secondly, Satan hates, with a holy hate, the male sperm. He hates the male sperm. And the reason that he hates that is because man with God can create. He can't. And he hates that male sperm. And there's a lot more that could be said on this, but at any rate, we have to just touch on some things because I'm trying to watch my watch and not go too long on this. You see, society is listening to the voice of the enemy rather than to the word of God. And the perversions are such, we're living in such a kooky society, it's almost like down is up and up is down. Now, for example, today, those who violate God's law with regard to homosexuality, they're called gay. That, I tell you, and any psychiatrist could tell you, is a lie. They're not gay. They may go by that label, but it's a dismal set of circumstances to be in. Now, to make matters worse, those who are not homosexual, the term is grim. So it's almost presented. That's the parlance that they use. So therefore, it's almost the things that are presented to our kids today is, what do you want? Are you going to be gay or you want to be grim? So therefore, if you want to be normal, the way that God established the male-female relationship, you got to say, well, do I have to be grim? Can I be gay? That's the whole thing behind it. See, there's the lie of Satan just twisting something there. The United States of America is getting a snow job on this. Now listen, just in case, I don't know who you people are exactly or where you came from here, but just in case there's any doubt about where God stands with regard to homosexuality, go to Romans chapter 1 and let's take a look at verse 27. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 27. Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit here, is talking about homosexuality, which was existent in Rome at this time, that after it had conquered the known world. In Romans chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another." Now, lest there be any doubt as to what he's talking about, he makes it very clear, and he says, "Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly." Now, homosexuality is treated like any other sin. It happens all the time. The blood of Jesus paid for that sin on the cross, but it should be confessed as a sin. And when it's confessed and repented of, that's the end of it. Paul talks here later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he mentions that some of you used to be homosexuals, which shows that the thing they try to say today is, well, I was born this way. Oh, no, you weren't born that way. Oh, no, not according to the Word of God. There may be factors that were against you, but there's all sorts of things that could lead people into a life of crime, but the thing is, you got to fight it. Now, the same way with homosexuality. It's a sin. Jesus took care of it. He paid the penalty, but let's not say it doesn't make any difference or it doesn't matter. It does matter. Now, it's the same way with regard to abortion. Abortion should be confessed as murder because it is murder. Now, was the sin paid for by Jesus on the cross? Yes, it was paid for by Jesus on the cross. But the thing is, we need to confess our sins. So therefore, if there's anybody here that, you know, had any background in this, no problem. Just say, "Jesus, I'm sorry." That's the end of it. It's confessed. Now that includes not only the wife, I mean, in other words, we're talking about the wife, the girl, the nurse, the doctor, the husband, the boyfriend, anybody who had any involvement in this, that's murder. There's no question about it from the Word of God. So it's forgiven. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, a lot of us that live in kind of what we might call, quote, quote, nice homes, we don't know how quickly the world is sliding to a garbage pail. And we have to be aware of the world in which we live, and we have to resist things that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, I'm talking about the male-female relationship here, the husband-wife relationship, whatever. Now, let me give you an example. Not too long before I left Los Angeles, a PO came in to see me one day. PO means a probation officer, because as a counselor, I would deal with those fellows quite a bit. And this guy said, you know, he says, it's funny, he says, how things are changing so fast. He says, there was a time, you know, when in our day, parties after football games would get kind of wild. And I think we all would know how a party after a football game could get kind of wild. He says, but you know, he says, there's a school. And then he mentioned the explicit school, and it was one that wasn't too far away from where I worked, and I've been there at this school. And he says, you know, he says, they have a whole football team of homosexual kids. They're 15, 16, 17-year-old varsity football players. And then he says, not only that, he says, all the girls are in a big syndrome, the cheerleaders, the song queens and so forth, they're all lesbian. And so therefore they end the football game, and rather than having a party, they go to a wild party, but the boys go by themselves and the girls are going by themselves to have lesbian activities, and the guys, only in high school yet, are having homosexual activities. Things are changing fast. And there's a lot more that I could bring in here from the point of view of prophecy, but again, I'm trying to keep my eye on the watch. You see, when a society is really affluent, you got to be very careful that things don't go down. For example, in the book of Daniel, those of us that have read the book of Daniel, we know about, you know, this great king that conquered the whole earth, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he wasn't the best man in the world, but at least he was a man. He had to be taken to the woodshed a few times by the Lord until they kind of learned the hard way. But nevertheless, you can look at him and you can see that he was a man. Now, on the other hand, when you look a little bit later in the book of Daniel and you see his grandson, Belshazzar, the guy who had this big feast, I think it was in chapter 5 of Daniel, when we read the accounts of this feast from pagan historians, we find that there are very definite overtones of homosexuality and excesses there that I think we probably could have envisioned ourselves anyway. So society today is not really where the Lord would want it to be. Now, what's the result of all this? So this is the third section I'm getting into now. So the first was scripture. The second was an attempt to show how society is trying to twist the roles. Those people are being led by Satan. And then the third thing is, what's the result? Well, there are a number of results. Number one is women are becoming more masculine. Women are becoming more masculine. I think we all would see that. Now, secondly, there are certain pressures that are inbuilt in the 20th century that in a special way will make men without Jesus mitigated as men in some way. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that they have a reduced sexual performance. The pressures of society are heavy. They try to fight these, and yet they're trying to do it without the Lord, and they have all sorts of problems with it. The male in society today, sociologists are pretty well agreed to this, is becoming somewhat of an apathetic human being. Now, apathetic, it comes from Greek, is an alpha privative, and it means no feeling, really. Big deal. You know, the cool guy syndrome. The cool guy syndrome is so often the part of the male attitude, so on and so forth. And this is a result of a lot of this, the rejection of Christ, and also falling into a lot of these areas that we've been talking about. You may say, well, I don't really see that would be true, because the male never seems to have been more sex than he is today. Because take a look at all the pornography that we have around. You walk into some people's bedrooms and they'll just have nudes all over the place. That's a smokescreen in many ways. That's a smokescreen. The person who has to have these nudes all over, pasted over the bedroom, is a fellow that has to have artificial stimulation. And it's not a sign of masculinity, really, in any way. Now, the male ego, the man has to fight the world in many ways as he goes out, and he has an ego that kind of can be tilted back or forth, and the male ego can be tilted to failure, or it can be tilted towards success. And a lot of the things in society today that tilt the male ego towards failure, well, they're kind of common. They're really all around us. But business competition is fierce. There are these high taxes, and they keep on rising. There's automation that's replacing human beings on jobs. There's the population explosion. There's there's industrial hazards and the jobs that they carry. There are job shortages. There are power struggles. How many times have you heard your husbands talk about the power plays that go on there at work? And there's these military crises and whatever. But nevertheless, there are certain things that also tilt a man towards success. And one of the greatest of these, it seems to me, that the thing that can tilt a husband towards success is a genuine love for his wife. If he genuinely loves his wife, he really tries, despite all these negative things that he has, to really go towards success because he wants to please her because he loves her. Now, it's a very important thing because the wife is a key role in all of this because she, and often she alone, despite this barrage of society against him, she has the power to give him, particularly a Christian wife, she has the power to give him self-respect, which very often society has stripped him of. Now, the last point that I want to give is to show in these days, and I'll conclude with this, is to show how in these days prophecy is being fulfilled. In other words, it's supposed to be this way. In other words, God foretold that it was going to be like this. Now, Satan wants to, first of all, Satan wants to emasculate in order to prepare for the man of sin. The Antichrist is on his way. He's alive, should be today, should be living in Western Europe, and we'll talk about that some other time. But in any way, there's a preparing, just like you get all this, what you might call genie and all the occult. See, there's the coming of the occult, the bewitched, all that sort of thing. You see, that's a soft sell, you see, that's getting the public ready for this man of sin. Also, this is another area that we've been talking about today. Now, speaking of the Antichrist and what he wants to do and how this is preparing the way for the Antichrist, take a look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, if you would. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and it has something to say about the Antichrist here. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, we read something about him, the Antichrist, and it says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." He's going to speak against God. "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Now, he's not talking about the believing church today, the five wise virgins of Matthew 25. He's talking about the unbelievers, basically, that are left behind at the time of the rapture of the church. "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change," now listen to this, "and he," the Antichrist, "shall think to change the times and the laws." He's going to want to change the times and the laws in his role as acting God upon this earth. "And they shall be given unto his hand for 3.5 years," and so forth. Now, there's another thing. This is the same verse, 25, but it's in Daniel chapter 8. So to go to, if you would please, to Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. Now, and it says, Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, and it says, "And through his policy," this refers to the Antichrist, "also he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand." Deceit. Rampant today, deceit. Now, other things, go back to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, and I want to show you something there. Way back to Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Now, the immediate context of this speaks of a national disintegration of Jerusalem and Judah through sin. But in other ways, it can be applicable also to other times and places, as Scripture is capable of more than one application. And here in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, we read something that's kind of interesting. And it says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors." Interesting. "Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Very interesting. And we could go on, but we don't want to go too much into this right now. When it says children are their oppressors, that means that kids are going to bug their fathers. You know, "Dad, get me this. Dad, get me that. Hey, the Joneses got this. whatever. That's sort of a bugging would be a modern translation. Go one page ahead and go to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Now, we're living in the day, really, of the disappearing male, in the sense of a real man. And scriptures talk about this here in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, this would refer to a time that would be much later than ours towards the coming of Christ. But at any rate, it says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And so on and so forth. In other words, that there's going to be so few men around, really, that seven women are going to latch on to one man, if they could, that would really be a man. Now, when I'm talking about being a real man, I'm not talking about the John Wayne type. I'm talking about Jesus as the model of a real man. In other words, someone who's capable of having emotion and feeling and tenderness as Jesus, and yet, on the other hand, be totally committed to Almighty God. That's the type of a male I'm talking about, not the movie syndrome. Let's not get locked into that. And then also, go to the prophet Nahum for a minute, if you would, please. Now, Nahum is one of the minor prophets, and he's about halfway through. So you go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. And then after Daniel, we have the 12 minor prophets, and halfway through those, or 12 of them, is Nahum. So see if you can find Nahum. It's right after Micah. Now look at Nahum chapter 3, verse 13. Nahum chapter 3, verse 13. It says, another interesting thing here in prophecy. Now it says, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. You see, now people should refer to the male and the female. But here it says, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. And so on and so forth. And the fire shall devour thy bars. So it shows that normally when you think of women, you see, you don't think of women being the ones that are going to be defending a land or defending the country, and yet the implication here is that the men have been so emasculated that it's just the whole nation is like women. You know, that's the way that Satan would like it to be. Now, the answer, as we know, is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, and I think this should be the attitude that we would have, which is the mind of Christ. Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 8, verse 10. See, Jesus really offers normality in an age of abnormality, and here it speaks of his laws. And it says, for this is the covenant, Hebrews 8, 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. See, there's the answer, a people that is led by the Lord, that has the mentality of Christ. Now, let's read that again. It's beautiful. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, we also have heard, I won't give it, but I think we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of what? A sound mind. Now, therefore, when you listen to television, when you read a magazine, when you read a newspaper, before you read it, ask God the Holy Spirit to give you that sound mind, that mind of Christ. You see, it's getting to the point where true Christians are going to be like an island of hope in a whole sea of despair, because the whole world is beginning to go abnormal. And I believe that, a real man doesn't have to prove himself in any way. He doesn't have to get into the Playboy syndrome and be hopping from bed to bed to bed. A real man is one who will love one woman all the days of his life. That's real masculinity. That's a real man. The wife of his youth. Now, I think it's very important, as I said before, that we concentrate on the internal rather than so much the external. You see, when a woman can say yes to the Lord, then it's so much easier for her to say yes to her husband. But on the other hand, if she has never said yes to the Lord, then it's almost impossible for her to say yes to her husband. Now let's conclude. This is the last reference. Go to Proverbs 31. Right after Psalms, then we have Proverbs. Proverbs 31, and we'll close with this. Proverbs chapter 31. Now this speaks here of a virtuous woman. You see, the male and female were made for each other, and their natures are complementary. And when you follow the laws that God has written in his book, things work really well, just really beautifully. Now, the attack is, well, now, if a woman would follow what God has written in the book, she's going to be kind of a namby-pamby, passive, submissive blob. See, there's the attack, you see, against that. But I wanted to show you what God, the Holy Spirit, has to say about a virtuous woman. So look at Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, and we'll conclude with this. It says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil." Now look at all the things that she does. "She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night, and giveth food to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it, and the fruit of her hands, and with the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her lamp goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." Now that's a reverential fear there. "Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." Praise the name of the Lord. Would you stand, please? Father, we just ask in Jesus' name that we follow what your holy word teaches. We ask that you give us that mind of Christ so that we may have the right attitude, so that even sometimes without having a specific verse in front of us, because your law is written in our hearts, we know immediately by intuitive knowledge of the Holy Spirit what is of you and what is not of you. Jesus, we worship you. We ask that we train up the daughters that you have given to us to be feminine as you have desired them to be, Lord. And we thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you put a hedge about the husband-wife relationship, that there's a hedge of protection around that. And although the husband may know many people and the wife may have many acquaintances also, yet there's a certain sacred place that the husband and wife have together, and there's no human being that may come into that circle. Jesus, we praise you, and we thank you that we have so many good things that are ours because we belong to the family of God. We thank you, Jesus, and we praise you for the price that you paid so that this privilege of being in your family might belong to us. So now we'll have the sinner's prayer, and if there's anybody here that has not really had that new birth experience, when you look to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I can't save myself. I can't by doing good things. I can't keep the righteousness of the law. Save me, Jesus. He will. And if you say, Jesus, be my Lord, I want you to guide me in life. Indeed, Jesus then will come into our hearts. So you might say this, those of you that are born again and already you're the righteousness of God by Christ Jesus, it can serve kind of as a little reconsecration of your life to him, and you can reaffirm what you have done perhaps long ago. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.